Okay, well, go ahead and open up your Bibles to Leviticus 24. We're going to look at verses 10 through 23 tonight. And I just want to tell you, I'm excited to look at this text together tonight. Let me tell you why. This might seem, when you look at it, as just a sort of a collection of verses that deal with you know, the penalty for blasphemy and, you know, which prescribes certain penalties for certain crimes. But there's a lot more to this text than meets the eye. There's some legs to this text, and I want to show that to you tonight. So this is pretty cool. Let's take a look at it. And let me just tell you ahead of time, this text is one of the few narrative sections of Leviticus, right? Most of Leviticus has been giving of law, giving of, you know, responsibilities and how, you know, worship is to take place, what the priest is supposed to do and all that stuff. We haven't had a whole lot of narrative stuff. We've had some, you know, a little bit with Nadab and Abihu. But here's the next real narrative section in Leviticus. And it kind of gives us some insight into the way that case law was established in the nation of Israel, okay? In other words, this is the way that the law, lots of times, was developed. There would be an incident that would occur, okay? Something would take place. Something that they knew needed to be dealt with, but an issue takes place, okay? And then God would be sought. You'd seek God's face on it. What would God desire in this situation? And then there would be the appropriate solution that would be applied. And then sort of, you know, here's the law as a result of that. And that's kind of what we're looking at tonight. In other words, case law arose out of the everyday circumstances of the nation. Okay? So let's look at this tonight. This text that describes for us this incident of blasphemy. And let's first take a look at the case of blasphemy itself. Pick it up with me in verse 10. Look what it says. Now an Israelite woman's son, whose father was an Egyptian, went out among the people of Israel. And the Israelite woman's son and a man of Israel fought in the camp. And the Israelite woman's son blasphemed the name and cursed. Then they brought him to Moses. His mother's name was Shelomith, the daughter of Dibri of the tribe of Dan. And they put him in custody till the will of the Lord should be clear to them. Okay, now, here's the deal. Here's sort of the background. You remember that when the nation of Israel came out of Egypt, they were a mixed multitude, okay? They weren't all ethnically Israelites, and they weren't all uniformly worshipers of the living God. There were some that came out that were in some way related to those that were, and perhaps were in their house during the night of the Passover, but not everybody was a believer, and not everybody was ethnically Jewish, right? I mean, that's what we know from the Exodus. And in this case, what we've got is we've got this woman from the tribe of Dan that had been married to an Egyptian man, okay? She's married to an Egyptian man, and they had a son. It's interesting that that Moses mentions that she's from the tribe of Dan. The tribe of Dan has a history of intermarriage and intermingling with, you know, unbelievers, but so here she is. She's married to this Egyptian guy, and they have a son. Now, we don't have a whole lot of insight into their home life. In fact, he doesn't go into any detail describing their home life, but it's not hard to infer that because this is a mixed marriage spiritually, that there are probably significant religious differences of opinion in the home, to put it mildly, right? You would have had an Egyptian man whose loyalty would have been, first of all, to the Egyptian gods. And now here is this situation of this son that's brought into this union, and there would have been major spiritual challenges in that household, especially in light of the fact that Yahweh has shown himself to be greater and more glorious and more powerful than all of the no gods of Egypt. So you've got an issue there in this home, okay? But rather than speculate, let's just look at the facts. Let's look at what comes out of this situation, okay? This mixed spiritual marriage, okay? While Shelomith's son is out and about, he gets into some sort of a disagreement. And the idea here in the Hebrew is not just that he gets into an argument, it's that he gets into a fight over Yahweh. He gets into a dispute regarding the character of Yahweh. And so he gets in this fight with this man of Israel, and in the course of the struggle, this half Israelite, half Egyptian guy blasphemes the name and he curses. Okay? He blasphemed the name and he cursed. Now, that's a pretty huge statement. Okay? We might look at that and not see it for as big as it is. This is a massive, massive statement. Okay? I want you to think about the context in which this takes place, right? This takes place in the context of God explaining to the nation of Israel the significance and the scope of his holiness. It takes place in the context of Yahweh explaining to Israel the expectations that he has of the nation to themselves be holy because he's holy. It takes place in the context of these descriptions of the ways that Israel is to honor him and to worship him and relate to him, the necessity of the sacrifices in order to approach him. This takes place in the context of God laying out very clearly his character before the nation of Israel, this God who is three times holy, right? This is a seminal moment in the development of the nation of Israel and their understanding of the glory and the character of God. Do you see that? This is a big deal. This is big. This context is big, right? This would be like in the context of like a marriage. A guy showing up at a marriage and, you know, questioning the virtue of the bride publicly and loudly and, you know, incessantly. That's the idea here, okay? This is serious business. And the sin here is particularly flagrant. It's blasphemy against the name, okay? And, you know, this is where, for instance, the superstition of the Israelites comes, where, you know, when they write the name of Yahweh, then they snap the writing instrument, or they won't even speak the name of Yahweh, you know, they won't say it. They replace it with, you know, the vowel notations of Adonai and put it with all that stuff. That's where this comes from, because of the holiness of the name, okay? But it's not just the name that is the issue. It's the fact that he's blaspheming the name of the one true God. In the ancient Near East, the name was intimately connected with somebody's character, okay? That's the idea. More so than it is today. It was connected with your very person, with who and with what you are. It's a very, very personal thing. So this is a personal attack against God, a personal and vicious attack. In fact, the way that the Hebrew represents this is that, you know, is that this is particularly ruthless. The combination of these words, blaspheme and curse, right next to one another in the text, sort of amps it up. You got to understand that. This is amping this whole thing up. This is a ruthless, vicious attack on the character of God. That's what this guy has committed. So we're not talking here about, you know, your run-of-the-mill using the Lord's name in vain or as a curse word or, you know, Christ's name is an interjection. As bad as that is, it's worse. Okay? It's worse. It's the idea of speaking piercing words about God, of treating him in a trifling and despicable manner. It's a vile diatribe against him, an attack on God. That's the idea, okay? So here's the situation that takes place. It's shocking to the Israelites. Okay, this is, whoa, you know, what do we do with this? How do we handle this? What is the right way to go about dealing with something like this? They know they need to do something, okay, but there's no case law on the books to deal with such sacrilege amongst the people of God. So what are they supposed to do? Now, I want you to notice how they deal with it, because this is really important. It says, and they put him in custody till the will of the Lord should be clear to them. And let me emphasize something here. It's really important. There's not a rush to judgment here by the nation of Israel. There is no vigilante justice that takes place, okay? That's not what takes place. Instead, they want to see God's face in this. You know, it's no more holy to respond in an unholy manner to an unholy act, right? So they want to be sure that they respond in a righteous manner to this act. So they seek God's face in it. Okay, they put him in custody till the will of the Lord should be clear to them. So the idea is Moses seeks God's face. Moses seeks God's face. How do we deal with this? How should we deal with this in a way that honors you and, you know, preserves, you know, your holiness and your name amongst your people? So pick it up in verse 13, look what it says. It says, then the Lord spoke to Moses saying, bring out of the camp the one who cursed. And let all who heard him lay their hands on his head. And let all the congregation stone him. And speak to the people of Israel saying, whoever curses his God shall bear his sin. Whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall stone him. The sojourner as well as the native, when he blasphemes the name, shall be put to death. Now that seems like a pretty tough judgment, right? And the only reason it seems that way to us is because we've been desensitized to the vast, incomparable holiness of God. Okay? God reveals to Moses the way that the Israelites are to deal with this sin. First, what they're supposed to do is they're to bring this man out of the camp and lay their hands on his head. What does that mean? I mean, that's kind of a strange thing. What's this all about? Well, the sense is this. Is that everybody that has heard this man's outburst has been polluted. They've been made unclean in a Levitical sense. And that might seem strange, but you've got experience with this. You have experience with this. Think about it. You know, social evils, even if you're not committing them, but you're in the sense of them, or you're in the vicinity of them, they have a leavening effect. You know, they have a spreading effect on society and on you, right? I mean, think about it. We see the over-sexualization of our culture in advertising and entertainment. You see it everywhere. Like, if you were to close your eyes to all that stuff, you'd wreck going down Main Street, right? Because you'd be closing your eyes continually. You see it in the way that, you know, just, you know, gratuitous violence, for instance, makes us desensitized to it. Think about how unnerving it is to be in a line at Walmart, you know, and here's somebody taking the Lord's name in vain or using profanity every 5 seconds, right? And it's especially worse if you got your kids with you, right? You've had experience with this. And so, you know, it makes you feel dirty, right? It makes you feel dirty. Like, it's a real deal. And so in this act, all the Israelites with burning ears, all the people that have heard this, as it were, they come out of the camp with this guy and they symbolically transfer the sin and the uncleanness and the filth back onto the head of this blasphemer so as to rid themselves and to rid the camp of his uncleanness, okay? That's the first thing. And then, they're to stone him. They're to put him to death. And they're to leave his body outside the camp, okay? And he gives the case law. Whoever curses this God shall bear sin. Whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord... Whoever curses his God shall bear his sin. Whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall stone him. The sojourner as well as the native, when he blasphemes the name, shall be put to death. Notice something about this law. There's absolutely no partiality in it. You see that? There's none. There's no allowance given to the ignorant sojourner, and there's no allowance given to the privileged Israelite. Is there? There is no, you know, partiality. There's not one rule for the Israelite, the other for the sojourner. Not one rule for the rich and another for the poor. There's not one rule for the ruler and another for the commoner. There's not one rule for the elite and one for, you know, you and me. God's justice is not partial at all. It's not. And so they hear this instruction. And verse 23, jump down to that, says, so the people, Moses spoke to the people of Israel, and they brought out of the camp the one who had cursed and stoned him with stones. Thus, the people of Israel did as the Lord commanded. Again, let me emphasize this. This isn't vigilante justice, but it is the wise and considered judgment of the Almighty God. Blaspheming God deserves death. That's the point. Blaspheming God deserves death. Because reviling and cursing and blaspheming God is to heap scorn and derision on the God of glory, the God of holiness, the God who made you, and the God who is deserving of the utmost honor and praise from you. God is zealous for his holiness. He is. And if you don't understand that, listen now, if you don't understand the zealousness of God for his holiness, and if you don't understand the justice of death to a blasphemer, then you cannot understand his grace. This judgment is completely just. But notice, God doesn't stop here. He gives additional principles of justice. Look what he says, starting in verse 17. Whoever takes a human life shall surely be put to death. Whoever takes an animal's life shall make it good, life for life. If anyone injures his neighbor, as he has done, it shall be done to him. Fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. Whatever injury he has given a person shall be given to him. Whoever kills an animal shall make it good. And whoever kills a person shall be put to death. You shall have the same rule for the sojourner and for the native, for I am the Lord your God. Now notice what he does here, okay? Now this is the third time. We've seen it in Genesis, we've seen it in Exodus, and now we're seeing it in Leviticus. that God establishes the worth of human life, that he establishes the unique dignity of human life, okay? Human beings are the bearers of God's image, right? Albeit a broken image, broken by sin. But for that reason, the punishment for killing a human being is much more severe than killing an animal that is not made in the image of God, right? Killing a human being is an offense against God, you know, a severe offense against God, because human beings bear the image of God. It in and of itself is an act of blasphemy, or a type of blasphemy, okay? Killing a human being is an offense against God because they bear the image of God. Murder deserves death. That is justice, okay? But killing an animal merely requires restitution. That's the idea here. You see that? Do you see the difference that's being drawn? That's very, very important, okay? The reason it's included here is that murder is a sin like blasphemy. It's an attack on the image of God in man. But then it gives to us what is commonly known as the lex talionis, or the law of retaliation, okay? And you remember Jesus talked about this in the Sermon on the Mount. I'll talk about that in a second. And you're familiar with it. He says this: if anyone injures his neighbor as he has done, it shall be done to him. Fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. Whatever injury he has given a person shall be given to him. Whoever kills an animal shall make it good. Whoever kills a person shall be put to death. Now, here's the deal. So often we get the wrong idea about this. We get the wrong idea about this instruction that's given here, okay? As if it is prescriptive. As if it is, you know, demanded that we are to deal in this way with injuries that are done with us. For instance, if somebody pokes out my eye, I poke out his eye, right? Like some kind of frontier justice stuff, right? I mean, think about how that works. Think about how that would work in your house, right? Well, actually, there are times when that does work. There are. Like, I can remember there have been times when, like, you know, my kids bit, so I bit them back to show them that biting hurts, right? But in general, that's not something we do. That is not like a normal procedure that we engage in, right? See, and that's the idea. This was not given, you know, to prescribe exactly, well, if the guy breaks your cheekbone, you go break his cheekbone. If he breaks your index finger, you break his, okay? That's not what it was. It was given to curb the natural fallen tendency of human beings towards revenge, right? Nobody rightly understood eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth to be taken literally. It was a figure of speech. It was meant to communicate the principle that the punishment must equally balance with the crime. In other words, that justice must be done. For example, we read in Exodus chapter 21, verses 26 and 27, these words. It says, when a man strikes the eye of his slave, man or female, and destroys it, what happens? The slave, you know, strikes his eye? No. It says, the slave shall go free because of his eye. That's just. If he knocks out the tooth of his slave, male or female, he shall let the slave go free because of his tooth. Okay? This law is given to set parameters to prevent excessive retribution. Well, what about Jesus? What about when we get to the New Testament and Jesus says, you've heard, you know, it said eye for an eye and tooth for tooth, but I say to you, turn your other cheek, right? What about that? Well, it's important to rightly understand what Jesus was doing there. Okay? It's right to rightly comprehend what he's doing. He's not overturning the concept of justice. That's not what he's doing. He's not just like chucking out and trashing the idea of justice. What he is doing is he's denouncing the prevailing practice of his day, which was to follow that law with rigid literalism and legalism. Okay? The law was never meant for that. People had become so legalistic, so literal in following this law that they ignored compassion. They ignored mercy. They ignored the command to love your neighbor. We're not to live, you know, tit for tat. That's the idea. But even more than that, what Jesus is getting at here is he's speaking of personal ethics, okay? Not principles of law. Not principles of law in society. So when we look at this text, when we look at Leviticus 24, what we see is there's a clear explication here of what justice looks like, what justice really is. It teaches us that breaking God's law demands justice. It demands just punishment. It demands a proper restitution. It demands that there be a response that balances the scale of justice. That's the idea. An appropriate response to an appropriate offense, okay? And in that respect, and this is why I love this text, This text gives a great deal of insight into the saving work of our Savior. Now get this. Follow with me and pay attention for the last 3 or 4 minutes, or 5 minutes, or whatever it is. What does this text say to us about Jesus? And that's the million-dollar question, right? Go to the text, make a beeline for Jesus. That's what Spurgeon said, right? So what does this teach us about Jesus Christ? In fact, it tells us a ton. This text establishes pretty clearly for us a couple of things. It establishes, first of all, the transcendent and glorious holiness of God. And then it explains to us the very nature and character of true justice, okay? This balancing of the scales, this proper response thing. And so as a result, it gives definition to the scope of the redemption that Christ has won for us. The holiness of God and the justice of the cross. Okay? We oftentimes hear about the scandal from, you know, but here's the justice of the cross, okay? We instinctively know that when we read of justice in this text, what we read here is absolutely true. We believe that justice isn't done unless, you know, the guilty are punished in a manner that's fitting their crime, right? We would all agree with that. We all would agree with that. That's a legitimate statement, right? Punishments that are too severe or that are too lenient are betrayals of justice. You know, just as a guilty man who remains unpunished or an innocent man is punished by mistake. If at the end of the day, the balance of, the scales are not in balance, then justice hasn't been done, right? Right? Would you all agree with that? Yes. And it's this principle of justice as a balancing of crime and punishment that gives definition to the cross of Christ. Now look, here's the deal. We can't even begin to fully measure the punishment that Jesus bore in our place on the tree, because we can't even imagine what it must have been like for the perfectly holy God-man who hated sin with a perfect and eternal hatred to be made sin for us. Like, we can't really fully comprehend that. Or what it must have been like for the holy creator of heaven and earth to be mocked and subjected to humiliation by and in front of his own creatures. Or what it must have been like for Jesus, who lived in this unbroken and perfect communion with his heavenly Father, to be rejected by him. We can't understand it fully, but we can understand the principle behind it. The entire foundation of the Bible's declaration of the atonement is established on the fact of divine justice, that Jesus bore our punishment in our place, that the punishment that he bore was fitting and appropriate, okay? And it was the perfect punishment for our sins. In fact, that no other punishment, no other person standing in our place could possibly have balanced the scales, hence the incarnation of God the Son, right? When the Bible represents Jesus as standing in our place to suffer punishment on our behalf, the presupposition everywhere in the Word of God, everywhere is this, that for the sake of love, God was satisfying his justice, or as Paul puts it in Romans 3, so that he could be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. That is this, because our crimes have been properly punished, God can then free us from its penalties. His justice has been served. His justice has been honored. The scales have been balanced. And when a man, a human judge, when he justifies or acquits the wicked, it's a miscarriage of justice, right? In such a case, that wicked man, that guilty man, that criminal has not been punished. But when God acquits the wicked, okay, when he vindicates the unrighteous, it is grace. It is true godly and true grace, because God has already seen to the satisfaction of justice by the cross. Listen, God is not indifferent to justice. He's not. God is not indifferent to justice. The definition of grace is not God ignores justice. That's not the definition of grace. The entire grand program of the incarnation and the atonement of Jesus was made necessary by the demands of justice. Do you see that? It was made necessary by the demands of justice. We don't go free unless the scales are balanced. We committed a vast multitude of capital crimes against God. And God ordained the manner in which Christ would suffer the punishment on our behalf, so that our sin might not stand in the way of his forgiveness and our acceptance. Okay? Then get this now. We know very well, you know, you and I on this side of the cross, we know very well that our sins against God and against man, they deserve punishment. But here's the truth. There are so many of them, right? There, I mean, if you try to sit down and list all the sins that you've committed, good luck, right? You won't even catch all the ones you committed today. There are so many, and they're so varied, and they're so, you know, while we can hardly calculate we can't do it. We can't calculate the exact penalty. We have no problem believing that we deserve any heavy punishment. We have no idea what that punishment will be. We don't know how to assign a value to that. But God can, and He does. And that value is Christ and His blood. Another way of the Bible speaking of fit punishment is to liken our guilt to debt, right? And to the requirement that the debt be repaid, like with the animal, right? Animal's killed, you make restitution, right? Restitution has to be paid for sin. Not only is there has to be punishment for the crime, but there has to be restitution, right? There has to be restitution. Hence the cry from the cross in John 19:30, when Jesus says, "It is finished," right? Tetelestai, which means paid in full. Paid in full. When we sin against God and man, we owe them repayment. Debts are discharged when the amount that's owed is repaid. God, we are debtors to God. He's our creditor. He needs to be repaid. And the primary purpose of this picture in the Bible is to personalize this debt between God and ourselves. We owe Him because we've offended Him. We can't pay our debt, so Christ has to pay it for us. Again, upholding the justice of God. But here's even more. It's this concept of justice that lies behind our confidence that the penalty for our sins having been paid once by Christ, our salvation is assured. Listen, in the scales of justice, God can't, based upon the principle of justice, demand payment for our sins from Jesus and then from us. Can He? He can't. He can't do that. That would unbalance the scale. You would have twice the proper punishment for the crime, which Jesus, you know, that which Jesus endured and then what we endured also. And that's the meaning of lex talionis, the law of appropriate punishment. It requires a balancing punishment because that is what justice is. The cross of the incarnate God, that was the balancing payment for sin. We might not be able to calculate the punishment due for our sins. We hardly know what our sins are, but God can, and He does it perfectly. He does it perfectly. And this principle of justice, this principle that crime must be balanced by punishment is the biblical justification for hell as the destiny of the unbelieving. It is. The equivalent punishment of eternal hell was borne for us on the cross by Jesus Christ, not because His suffering lasted forever, but because of its heaviness, its intensity, and supremely because of the nature and the purity and the majesty and the dignity of the divine person who suffered it in our place, right? So when we look at Leviticus 24, we might be reading about the proper punishment of crimes, but we're also being taught very clearly what justice is. And what justice demands. The very justice that stands between us and forgiveness, between us and eternal life, unless Jesus satisfies our crimes and pays our debt. When we look at this, we realize that the cross of Jesus is the very punishment our sins deserved, and that justice, real justice, the perfect balance of crime and punishment, was accomplished on that cross for our sakes. It's the greatest demonstration in history of what justice requires. But that justice is a concept that's defined long before for us in Leviticus 24. So that's how we look at this text and make a beeline for Jesus. Let's pray together. Father, I thank You for Your word. I do. I thank You for the truth of Your justice, the unbending nature of Your justice. And I praise You and I thank You, Lord, for Your answer to the debt of justice that we owed You because of our sins. Thank You that You have provided the perfect substitute who paid the perfect punishment to balance the scales. Thank you that you have provided, you know, the perfect substitute who stood in our place and paid the debt that perfectly balances the scales. Thank you for the confidence that that gives us, that since justice, divine justice has been served on the cross with respect to our sins, that we do not need be afraid that we will be judged for our sins in the future. Thank you for the way that it makes clear and evident the reality, the unshakable reality of eternal hell and the rightness of it. Lord, I thank you for your word, and I thank you for Christ, and I thank you for the work of your Spirit to open our eyes to, you know, abiding truths that define us as your people. And Lord, there are a lot of truths, a lot of things that are true about us as a result of what Jesus has done on the cross. And one of the greatest of them is the truth that we have been adopted into your family as sons and daughters with full access to our Father in heaven. And Lord, I pray that as we, you know, have this time now to seek you in prayer, this time together as your people to seek you in prayer, that we would take full advantage of the opportunity to come before you as sons and daughters and seek your face. Come with absolute confidence that you delight to receive us and that you want to hear from us and that you delight to hear our petitions and our supplication and our intercession made to you, and you delight to respond in a way that magnifies your glory and your power as, you know, Almighty God and provider for your people. So Lord, as we come to you tonight, I pray that we would come with confidence that everything that stood in the way of our drawing near to you has been fully and completely dealt with by the work of your Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ. And I pray that that would move us to pray with fervency and with confidence and with anticipation and expectancy that you will hear our prayers made in faith according to your will, and that you will answer them in a way that exalts you and magnifies you, that is for the praise of your glory and is for our good. We love you and we praise you and give you all thanks in Christ's name. Amen.